2 Samuel 15. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. We thank you that you are the God who speaks and that you have revealed yourself to us in the pages of Scripture. And we thank you for this book of 2 Samuel. We thank you for the insights, the challenges, the things that just stare us in the face that are from you to us. And Lord, tonight as we continue to look at the life of David and the train wreck of his own family and household, Lord, may you work in each of our lives all that you have purposed to do in the recording of these things. All that you would desire to do as you send forth your word to us tonight. Lord, we pray that tonight men and women, young and old, would be saved. They might not even know what that means. That might sound so Christianese to them, but it's in your word, so we'll pray for it. The word, save souls. Save to the uttermost tonight. And Lord, we pray for those who know you, that they would be built up and challenged and corrected and fed and washed with the water of the word, that you would speak in a very now way into people's lives, right where they're seated, right where they're at, on their way to heaven. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that to all of those ends, you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we do each week, we try to just roll back the tape a little bit for anybody that's visiting to get a sense of context, which is so important in our study of the Word. Back in chapter 14, there the Bible dealt with a young man named Absalom returning to the palace of his father, King David. He's been away for 3 years because he'd murdered his half-brother Amnon in revenge for having raped his full sister Tamar. Joab, one of David's loyal men, a guy who, in many instances, intensely loyal to David, the captain over David's troops, thought it was in the best interests of David and in the best interests of the nation of Israel to get Absalom back to the palace as soon as possible, by any means possible. And we said that in a human way, in a very political sense, in terms of political expediency, it made perfect sense. But it also serves as a perfect example of how man's ways are not God's ways. Would you write there in the margins of your Bible at the end of chapter 14 and in front of chapter 15, Proverbs 14:12. And there we're told there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. How true, literally true, it will be of all of the plans that were put in motion to get Absalom back to the palace, thinking it would win the day for David and win the day for Israel. It seemed right to man, but it's going to end up in death. You see, God does not see things merely in terms of political expediency or financial expediency. God is concerned with getting things right in the heart of men and women. That's his chief concern. Joab's appeal to David for political reconciliation was framed merely on the basis of emotional response to tragedy and injustice by way of that story from the woman of Tekoa. And David responded and then rendered kingly judgment on the basis of mere emotion. Look, I don't want to minimize the reality of emotion. If anybody had a legitimate cause to be emotional, I would say David would have a right to be moved by emotions in light of the moral mess within his house. A daughter raped, a son murdered, and then a murdering son, the son who murdered him in exile. David would have been a wreck of emotions, but he was primed to be moved by his emotions. And we need to remember, we cannot live by emotions. As real as they are, we can't live by them. We cannot make decisions on the basis of what we feel, because that part of our humanity that we learned about in our study of the image of God a couple of, not last month, but the month before in our credo studies, we're fallen. It's a part of the depravity that has struck man since Genesis. And we need to understand, our feelings aren't always going to be right. And then we saw Absalom finally allowed to return to the palace, but David refused to see him for 2 years. And in those 2 years, Absalom's heart was confirmed in its hardness towards his dad. And then in verse 33 of chapter 14, it says, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And here Absalom merely pretended submission to David's authority. We're going to find out as we launch into chapter 15 that Absalom's heart was full of coldly calculated designs to throw his father from the throne that he might have it for himself. And we're going to see that very shortly. And then the tragic end of the chapter, and the king kissed Absalom. David offered Absalom forgiveness without any repentance, without any resolution of the wrong that he had done. And as we're going to see tonight, this only led to a further outbreak of sin. David was willing to have the kiss of peace without the truth. And in so doing, he failed Absalom and he failed Israel, which we will see both of them as we launch into this chapter tonight. So here we go, chapter 15, verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, chapter 14 ends with Absalom bowing before David in apparent humility. Doesn't that look humble? Bowing before the king, bowing before his dad. But chapter 15 begins with a display of self-exaltation. Pretended humility closed the 14th chapter, and then an act of self-exaltation starts the 15th. Absalom didn't want this chariot for speed. He meant to make a statement by way of it. This is all about him projecting the image of being an extraordinary man, a man of power, a man of influence. Now, I want you to think of Absalom and him trying to make this statement of the kind of man he was and how influential he could be, how powerful he was. And then note the contrast between Absalom and a guy named Samuel, the man who anointed Absalom's father, David, to be king over Israel. You remember him as we've been studying through 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel was without a doubt one of the greatest and legitimately most influential men in the history of Israel. He was the last of the judges. He was the first of the office or order of the prophet in Israel. And the whole nation of Israel respected Samuel because Samuel had genuine authority, the authority of God, authority from God in his life. And for that divine authority that was exercised through his life, it was expressed and exercised in tremendous humility. He had no chariots. He had no footmen with him. He just by foot walked where he walked. Remember, go to the house of Jesse. So he just goes to the house of Jesse to anoint David. No pretense, no show. And then as we think of Absalom and this display of his power and influence and prestige, put him in contrast to his own dad, who was marked by God as the greatest king in the history of Israel. Guys, the world values self-promotion. Values it. Some of you people that are older, you've already seen that in the work world. You've already seen that it's the guy who puts himself forward like he's something to be reckoned with that gets the eye and the attention of people who are higher up the food chain in the corporate ladder. The world values self-promotion. The world looks for men and women to hire or to lead them that look important, that give a demonstration of there's someone to be reckoned with. But God values exactly the opposite. God places a premium on humility. And all we need to do to prove that is just to look at our Lord Jesus. Look at the divinely designed circumstances of his entrance into the world. You remember the night he was born, it says there was no room in the inn. Don't think of the Holiday Inn. Don't think of Embassy Suites. This is the word cataluma. It was four walls with a fireplace in the middle of it and maybe a well, maybe. And it just was a windbreak and people crowded in as much as they could on top of one another. And they said, sorry, no room in the cataluma. Mary and Joseph are forced to stay in a stable. Jesus is birthed in a stable and he's put in a stone trough where animals put their mouth to eat. That's the circumstances of his birth. And then think of the circumstances of his upbringing in the lowly town of Nazareth. Remember Nathanael, what good thing has ever come from Nazareth? And he wasn't the son of some elite citizen in Israel, some man of power and influence. He was supposed to be, or thought to be, the son of Joseph, a carpenter. And by the way, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but carpenters in Israel, it's a lot of stones, but not a lot of wood. And probably not a very profitable craft. He was probably eking out an existence there in Nazareth. And then think of the circumstances of his entrance into public ministry as opposed to Absalom. Now here is the King of Glory, God, who divested himself willingly, not of his divinity, but of his right to express himself in all of his majesty and glory. He empties himself of the expression of his glory to become a man. And when he comes to planet Earth and begins his public ministry, it doesn't start in a chariot and with 50 people running before him. There's no media blitz. There's no hype surrounding him. Rather, he stood in line with the rest of Israel to be baptized by his cousin John. Didn't even get cuts. Didn't even get to say, that's my cousin, John. John, it's me, your cousin. And his cousin, by the way, happened to look like the wild man from Borneo. Because he lived in the Judean wilderness. And any of you ever been to Israel and seen the Judean wilderness? It is wilderness. And John lived there and he wore a coat made out of camel hair. And he ate honey and locust. That was his meal. Honey and anything is sticky. I just see this guy with a beard full of locust legs stuck from the honey. That's his entrance into public ministry. And then even when he gets to his turn to be baptized, John goes, whoa, whoa, I think I'm supposed to be baptizing you. And Jesus says, no way, John. You baptize me so that all righteousness will be fulfilled. And then the circles that he chose to move in, who were they? Well, his enemies said he hangs out with sinners, tax collectors, harlots. And then the men that he chose to represent him in his kingdom. He did not choose the influential movers and shakers of Israel. He didn't surround himself with, say, guys of high finance and then guys of academia. And then we got to make sure we get a few theologians here. And a few of the rich and famous would be great because we're going to promote my kingdom. And I want you guys to promote my gospel. No, instead he chose some country bumpkin fishermen from Galilee. And it's so noticeable that we think of Peter outside of the house of the high priest the night Jesus is being tried, unjustly tried, at the house of the high priest. And somebody says, you're one of those Galileans. I can tell by your accent. You see, the Jew of Jerusalem thought of the Galileans as just hicks. One of those guys had a severe case of foot-in-mouth disease, was always sticking his foot in his mouth. Two of those guys had a severe anger issue that earned them the nickname of Sons of Thunder. One of them, a chronic doubter, famous, infamous, we call him Doubting Thomas. Another man worked for the Roman government as a tax collector. The most hated position that any Jew could ever occupy in Israel was the one occupied by a guy named Levi. We know him as Matthew. And then to top it all off, to throw it into the mix, Jesus had a terrorist who espoused the violent overthrow of Rome and wanted to kill guys like Levi. Those were the guys that he chose to be his PR guys. Lowly stuff. Look at his conduct as God become man living, as Emmanuel, God with us. How did he conduct himself? He said, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom. Think of him washing the feet of his disciples the night before his death on the cross. And then just think of the circumstances of his death. He didn't summon legions of angels there in the Garden of Gethsemane to defend him. He told Peter, he goes, I could if I wanted. Neither did he hire the dream team of defense lawyers to, I get one call and I'm calling them the best lawyers in Israel and they're going to come to my defense. And then I'm going to make a big public spectacle of this. I'm going to put it out in the press and I'm going to get the whole of the country on my side. And they're going to, they're going to rush and protest outside of the place where the court's going to be hearing his case. He allowed men to spit on his face. When he's the one who held together on the molecular level the spit that would hit him. He allowed men to beat him and drive nails through his hands and feet, even though by the word of his power he held together the very molecular structure of the fists that struck him and the nails that pierced him. He endured the most humiliating form of capital punishment known to man. Rome forbade that Roman citizens would die by crucifixion. And even in his death, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. What do you think God's trying to say? This is the creator of the universe. This is the God of Genesis 1:1 incarnate. This is the King of glory, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. God's saying, this is my heart. The Apostle Paul summarized Jesus in these words, Philippians 2, verses 3 through 9. And you want to write that in the margins of your Bible as the contrast for Absalom. Philippians 2, 3 through 9. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now that's important because we're going to see Absalom appealing to the exact opposite. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So when God is looking for a man or woman that he can use for his glory, when God is looking for a leader who will exercise authority on any level within his kingdom, he is looking first and foremost for humility. Not pretended humility for self-advancement. That was Absalom at the end of chapter 14. He's looking for real humility, as in Jesus. Now, application. We can measure the degree to which the world has influenced the church by looking at the degree to which the church tolerates or even appreciates self-promotion and self-exaltation. I don't know how aware you guys are of Christian modern church culture outside of here or outside of the churches that you attend on Sunday. It's not a pleasant thing to do, but you might want to just check it out. Look around on the internet. And you can see that the world has really kind of pressed into the church its value system. We need to look at this thing we call Metro and say, okay, here's the standard, Jesus. And when we tolerate or appreciate self-promotion or self-exaltation, we need to have sirens blasting. We need to fall on our face and repent. And then let's bring that onto the individual level. We can measure the degree to which the world has influenced us individually by looking at the degree to which we individually tolerate or exercise self-promotion and self-exaltation. This is challenging stuff. This is hard stuff. I mean, the words that we were singing tonight, it really struck me. I had to grab the lyric sheet from Danny in the chorus of one of the songs. Have my heart, here I am. Jesus, pour grace within. In the deepest part that no one sees. Wash me pure. Wash me clean. Jesus, fill me with love divine. We need to be willing to say, search me, O God. Try me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if this stuff is in me. It's huge stuff for us. One last thought before we move forward here. There, as we look at him, he's got his chariot and he's got his horses. He's got these 50 men running in front of him. Without a doubt, there was some substantial capital outlay here. This was extravagance for the sake of self-promotion and self-exaltation. The extravagance was spent on the exalting of Absalom and the accomplishing of his self-serving, sinful plans. By contrast, think of his dad, King David. I don't know about you, as we've been reading through the Bible in a year, I'm trying to find and, you know, go back to the Rolodex thinking of the account of David's life. The only extravagance that I can think of David, and he was unabashedly unashamed in being extravagant, was in regards to the worship of God. When it lists at the end of his life the amounts that he pulled together so that Solomon could build the temple. And then when it listed his personal investment in the building of the temple, it was staggering. David made sure that Israel spared no expense in furnishing any and all resources that translated into the worship of God and the exaltation of God, and that he personally spared no expense out of his own resources and treasuries to furnish any and all resources necessary for the worship of God. It's either going to be self-exaltation or the exaltation of Jesus, guys. And we need to purpose in our hearts that we're going to be committed to. We don't need to be afraid of spending a dime here and a buck there, or should God provide 10,000 here and 100,000 there, if it translates into the legitimate exaltation of Jesus in the world. Verse 2. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. Wow. He used to rise early and stand by the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom, or in this way, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Here's another thing we don't want to miss. Chapter 14 ends with Absalom bowing before David, not just in false humility, but in fake submission to David. Chapter 15 begins with calculated acts of rebellion. There was never any genuine reconciliation between David and Absalom, because there was never any genuine confession and repentance by Absalom. So let's walk through this. Verse 2, and Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. Man, early and every day is what the language says. You know, people who are at the top of their field demonstrate that kind of dedication and commitment. But Absalom's commitment, early, daily, Absalom's dedication, they were being directed to taking the throne from his dad and making himself king. I was reading some of Joseph Parker today. He's got a multi-volume set called Preaching Through the Bible. And this is from volume 4. See if I can find the spot here. Page 178. He does not begin his day, or he goes, he is no sluggard. He does not begin his day at 12 o'clock. He looks out for the sun and almost chides the rising light, saying, I've been watching for you. How long you have tarried. If men can get up early in the morning to do that which is traitorous, unholy, and unworthy, are the servants of the living God to be sleeping away their opportunities? Man, this guy, he would spare no effort to be a traitor to his own dad, to fulfill his own wrong desires. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate, very important place in the social and political culture of that day. It was the war room where strategies for war were hatched and set. And that's why Jesus would say, in speaking of his kingdom, he says, I'm going to build my church upon the rock of your confession, Peter, that I'm the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Literally, he's referring to the strategies of hell. He says, the strategies of hell won't prevail. Besides the war room, it was also the courthouse of a city. People came there to do legal business or to have cases heard and tried. We remember in our study of the book of Ruth, remember Boaz? Where did he go to settle the issue of redeeming Elimelech's field? He went to the gate of the city, and there he had his case heard. This gate, in particular, would have been the supreme court of the land because it was the gate of the city of David. Now, I want us to see this. I want us to see the calculated strategies of Absalom that we might learn, that we might, if we ever see anything that smells like it, we would just go, oh, I know what this is. At every step, Absalom plots a successful overthrow of his dad by appealing to the lowest in man's heart. Okay, that's how Absalom's work. They appeal to the lowest stuff in the heart of a man or woman. First of all, Absalom appealed to the pride of the people. By way of the chariot and the 50 men, Absalom very deliberately but very subtly said, hey, I'm the kind of guy you want to be king. I'm the kind of king you need. You're worthy of a king who looks like a king. My dad doesn't look much like a king, but I'm a pretty kingly guy. Think of it. In today's political world, if you think this is not true, think of today's political world. How many times have you heard the expression, oh, he looks presidential? The very appearance of presidential, you know, oh, he has gravitas. You want a ruler like me. You need a ruler like me. And what happened, because it was a successful overthrow, is they saw this guy with his chariot and his entourage, and they're thinking, we don't want a humble king. We feel better about ourselves with a king who rides a chariot and has 50 people running in front of him. It was all his display was to say, if you have a king like me, how good are you going to feel about you? Now, let's fast forward to the Sunday before Passover in the year 32 AD. When God incarnate, the King of glory, the King of kings, entered Jerusalem. Zechariah predicted the picture, the scene in tremendous detail hundreds of years beforehand. In Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Big uproar that day coming down the side of the Mount of Olives, and people were crying, Hosanna, Hosanna. But within a week, what were they crying? Crucify him. You see, the world system that's in rebellion against the one true and living God lives by, and John says this in his first epistle, the world lives by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That world system is not drawn to a humble crucified king. It just isn't. And that's why it's so foolish to try sell a crucified king to the world by trying to pitch him as less than humble and crucified. And that's why the work of evangelism must be totally dependent upon the power of the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. We have to be totally dependent upon the power of the gospel and totally dependent upon the person and power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The only way anybody wants to have a crucified king is if God himself, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, shines into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's the only way anybody's ever going to get saved. That's the only way a man or a woman bows to a king who was nailed to a cross. Secondly, Absalom appeals to the self-centeredness and the selfishness of man. Why do you think he made his way early every day to the courthouse? He appealed to the pride of man. Hey, a king like me, you're going to feel great about this. People are going to look at me as king, and they're going to think, what a great people to have a great king like this guy who's got a chariot and 50 guys running in front of him. That's appealing to their pride. He went deliberately every day, early in the day, to the courthouse, if you would, because he knew that the man who had to go to court would be completely wrapped up in selfish concerns. Think about it. The person who has to go to court, he's pretty concerned with how much time it's going to cost him. Doesn't matter who else has a valid case to be heard. What matters is that his case be heard first, that his case be first on the docket. What matters is that his case is heard and without any delay. He doesn't want to be told, oh, you're missing certain documents and you need to go back and get them before we can start the case. He doesn't want to be told that the person that he's litigating against has asked to have a delay put on the case. He wants to go first and get it out of the way. He's concerned about his time, not the other guy's time. Absalom also understood that the person who has to go to court is concerned with how the outcome will affect himself, not the other guy. When you go to court, the only fair judgment is the one that's in your favor. And that's why he appeals to, oh, I'd hear it and be fair. It was there at the gate of the city that Absalom could present himself as the only one who was interested personally in them. It was there at the gate of the city that Absalom could present himself as the only one who could help them achieve their desired outcome. And then he says in verse 4, oh, that I were judge in the land. Listen, his listeners knew exactly what he was saying. They understood that Absalom was saying, oh, that I were king. Because in that culture, the king was seen as the highest judge in the land. And this was not only a blatant expression of his ambition, but it was an attack upon his own dad. He essentially was saying that he would be a better king than David. He was essentially saying that his father, David, had failed them as king in regards to being personally involved in their cases. It's essentially, I can't believe that my dad doesn't care enough to get here early enough and to talk to you and to hear your case. But if I were king, it'd be a totally different story. The implication, if he were king, he would personally hear all of their cases and everybody would get the outcome that they were expecting. If he were king, everyone wins. Because, remember, everyone who goes to court wants to win. Listen to what a guy named William Blakey said. Quoting from his commentary in the second book of Samuel, he says, and with regard to others, when they came to him to do homage, he seemed unwilling to recognize this token of superiority, but as if they were just brothers, he put forth his hand, took hold of them, and kissed them. And if it were not for what we know now of the hollowness of it, this would be a pretty picture, an ear so ready to listen to the tale of a wrong, a heart so full of sympathy, an active temperament, that in the early hours of the morning, send him forth to meet the people and exchange kindly greetings with them. A form and a figure that graced the finest procession, a manner that could be alike dignified when dignity was becoming and humility itself when it was right to be humble. But alas, for the hollow-heartedness of the picture. But hollow though it was, the policy succeeded. How do the patently hollow and self-serving plans of a narcissist succeed? How? Well, they succeed because those plans are predicated upon the reality that, apart from the grace of God, everyone is hollow and self-serving. That's how Absaloms win. They appeal to the most hollow, self-serving interests of the people they want to win. Here's what reality says. It's so simple. I mean, we're reading this, you go, whoa, that's reality. Reality. Only one party in a court case wins. There's no draws. You go in, you're litigating, you win, you lose. But that reality is lost when it involves two hollow, self-serving people. The only thing that they hear from Absalom is that their personal ambitions and wants will be realized if they just make him king, despite the reality that one of them is going to end up at the short end of the stick. Verse 6, so Absalom stole the heart of the men of Israel. Again, quoting from Blakey. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. It was not an honest transaction. He was appropriating valuable property on false pretenses. With all his fine face and figure and manner, his chariot and horses, his outrunners and other attendants, Absalom, after all, was but a black-hearted thief. Wow. What's really scary is that Absalom was able to steal the hearts of the people away from David and divide David's kingdom without ever saying any specific thing that could condemn him. That's how good he was. If someone objected, Absalom could say, well, tell me what I've said or done specifically. I never said anything bad about David. He actually did it in such a way that he could have even said, I'm actually helping my dad deal with all of his discontent. All the while, the reality was that Absalom was promoting the discontent so that he could have the kingdom. Now, as we're listening to this and looking at this, I'm sure that for most people, the pride and the ploys of Absalom immediately resonate in regards to politics, whether government or in the workplace. But here's the great tragedy. The tragedy is that Absalom was doing this in Israel, who time and again are referred to by God as his people. He especially told those who would rule over Israel that they were ruling his people, not theirs. These were the people of God. The tragedy of Absalom is that he was using his pride and his ploy to steal God's people. And the tragedy of Absalom continues even to this day, because the pride and the ploys of Absalom are still alive within the church. It's tragic and embarrassing, because as bad as Absalom looks to us tonight, that's how bad we look to the unbelieving world that watches and waits to find a reason to not embrace Jesus when they see Absaloms. When we act like Absalom, that's how the world looks at us. They don't care if people act like that in their world, but they want us to act like that in ours, because we say we shouldn't, and then we do. Now, I don't want to sound like the paranoid pastor. What I'm going to cover now is like point for point taken from one guy, one commentator. But it's just staggering how true it is. In the churches, there are people who, like Absalom, present a carefully cultivated image. They show up and they want to present themselves as being very spiritual. They want to let people know that they've got special revelation from God, or how early they and how much they get up and pray, their past mission endeavors and the sacrifices and the service of God that they've made. They present themselves as somebody who could really help the church. Boy, the church would be so much better if this guy would just be recognized in it. like Absalom, they're committed to their agenda and they work hard at it. Constantly committed to it. Like Absalom, they know just where to position themselves in the congregation. Like Absalom, they look for troubled people. People in a church who have a case that they've not yet been able to state. People who feel that their gift or their ministry is neglected in the church. And then like Absalom, they reach out to those people. Remember, it says that Absalom would call out to them. And in the church, once they identify them, man, they're exchanging all the contact information, email, cell phone, Facebook, MySpace. Because, man, I just want to reach out to you. And then like Absalom, they take a personal interest in the troubled person. You know, he asked them, what city are you from and what's your case? And in the church, people come in, well, tell me your story. I'm so interested in you. And then they sympathize with the person. Wow, sounds like you're just legitimate. You're the real deal. And the ministry that you have in mind sounds so legitimate. Your case is so good and so right, is what Absalom said. But what they do is they leave the troubled person more troubled. Remember Absalom? There's no deputy of the king to hear you. In church speak, that translates to like, what are you going to do? The way things exist in this place, there's really no structure in the church here to get behind you and to help your ministry. And the person's left more troubled than before. And then without directly attacking the pastor or leadership, they promise that they would do better. They don't go directly, but they say, well, bro, if I had a say, I'd get behind you in what you're doing in a heartbeat. I think it's awesome. And then they pretend humility and love. And Joseph Parker, man, he had something here that was just crazy. I can find it. Speaking of Absalom, he says, then how he flattered his suitors and invested his affections. Oh, this counterfeit fraternity, this calculated affection, this prostitution of holy instinct and noble impulse to selfish purposes. This is human nature. Man, taking a situation where somebody's troubled in a fellowship and then investing emotionally with them, and all to the end that really what you're doing is you're prostituting all of it so that you yourself, the Absalom, can advance. This is the stuff when I said on Sunday, this guy's life should just be a huge flashing red warning sign to us. To us individually, before we start thinking of anybody else or pointing the finger at anybody else, Lord, search my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's anything like this in me. And if there is, Lord, break me, reel me in. And then that you would understand that, you know, for us pastorally, we just watch you guys as best as we can. The Bible says, take heed to the state of your flocks and your herds. I've seen people come in and watch them find places to sit. And they seem to make a way to the people who might best appreciate them and best understand them and whom they might come across as best understanding them. And it's a sad thing. And when we do, I tell you guys, man, we're on our face before the Lord saying, Lord, you got to stop this. And you got to show us how to address this. And sometimes the Lord just deals with it. And the next thing you know, before long, the guy's just gone. And you need to understand, this is his flock. Absalom was messing with God's heritage. Absalom's going to end up hanging dead from a tree for messing with God's people. My wife and I were having this discussion, and I said, you know, she says, I'm trying to process how you look at some stuff And I said, honey, here's how I process it. I'm not emotionally invested in anything that hurts God's people. I draw the line there. Anything that's going to mess with these people and the work of God in their lives and the work God wants to do through their lives, I got no vested interest in that individual that's wrecking it. None. This is not my thing here. Paul said, you watch, you take heed to yourself, don't you be an Absalom, and you take heed to the flock that God has purchased with his blood. So if you guys want to know how to pray, pray, God, keep us from Absaloms, starting with me. Keep me from being an Absalom. Keep me from operating on that plane. Keep me from manipulating to get my end. Because in a church, there's always a million things. Ah, that's an exaggeration. Forgive me. Maybe not quite a million. Maybe 350,000. Maybe. I don't know. There's plenty of stuff where people feel like, I've got this thing I want to do, and it's so important, and it's so valid. It's so legitimate. And then you start feeling like when nobody sees it, when the leadership doesn't endorse it, you go, I just wish somebody to hear my case. If you're feeling that way, you just got to come to us and say, I feel slighted. And we'll tell you whether or not your vision and your mission fits Metro's vision and Metro's mission. And because that's all we can answer for is what's God's vision for Metro, not what's your plan for it or my plan for it. What's God's plan for it? What's his vision for it? And we want to have everything moving towards that. And if it isn't that, we can tell you it's not that. Pretty simple. It's not that it might not ever be, but it isn't right now. But if you're in that state, know also that the devil's very real and he's very clever. We just read about him in our study in the fall. He was more subtle than anybody. And he knows whose buttons he can push. He knows who Absalom has to find. We just want to be, I had some lady in tears, of sweetest, precious, older saint in the Lord tonight, met me in that door, and she goes, how does a pastor get so many young people here? And I looked at her and said, I don't know. She goes, where I come from, all I hear is the worst about young people, and the drugs and the gangs and the violence and the sexual sin. And she goes, I come in here and I see all that. And she started weeping. I see what God's doing here. I don't know why God is doing it here. I don't have any practical explanation for it. I can't go, oh, it's this thing or it's this thing. But what I do know is that he is working. And I don't want anything to hurt it. Because I don't want anybody to hurt you. And so let's just march through this thing together, realizing there's potential for you and me to be Absalom. You see me pull up with a chariot and 50 guys? Probably got reason to be upset. We need to process our lives individually. We need to process this thing called Metro. Danny says it time and again. He goes, I just fear the Lord. I fear the Lord. We fear the Lord. And we don't want ever the glory and the exaltation of Jesus to be diminished by being sloppy in our oversight, being careless concerning your spiritual well-being or for ourselves personally. Everybody around every one of these tables, the possibility, the stuff that's in Absalom, apart from the grace of God, you and I can be Absalom the second, the third, the 50th. Let's not be. Let's not be.